Well, let's turn together this morning to 1 Peter and chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. And today's theme is a very helpful and a very necessary warning to Christians to underestimate neither the battle in which we are engaged nor the victory that is ours in Christ Jesus. Peter here, remember, is addressing Christians. Don't underestimate the battle in which you are engaged nor the victory which is yours in Christ Jesus. And that immediately tells us two things of great relevance. First of all, that Peter here is dealing with the spiritual battle in which all believers are engaged. Now that's a reminder and a check to us, isn't it? To what degree were we engaged in that battle last week? And if we weren't, what price did we pay? It's a warning to us and an encouragement to us for the coming week, isn't it? Peter here is dealing with the spiritual battle in which all believers are engaged, so we must engage in it. And secondly, in that battle, there are at least two dangers. Firstly, we can tend to forget that we're in a battle, or we can make light of it, or we can underestimate the seriousness of it. That's one danger which we all face. And the other is that we can tend to forget that in Christ we are on the victory side. Two dangers. And I wonder if you recognise that sometimes you can fall, well, probably into both of those camps. Do you recognise that with you sometimes you're not putting on the spiritual armour that you have been given? You tend to complacency? You're not taking seriously Scripture's commands to engage. And yet at other times you do fight the good fight, but you do that forgetting that in Christ you've won. He is the victor. And if you're in him, then you're on the victory side. Well, this morning we're going to adopt last week's framework again. We're going to look at your conflict. We're going to look at your conduct, and we're going to look at your confidence. And we're going to deal with the first two of those under the heading, Don't Underestimate the Battle. Don't underestimate the battle. We'll look at your conflict, we'll look at your conduct. I guess some of you will remember the story of the six red caps, members of the British military police, who were killed by a mob at a police station in southern Iraq on the 24th of June 2003. The inquiry concluded in what was a tragic and a complex situation, that the Red Caps, the British military police, were supplied with antiquated radios and inadequate ammunition. The father of one of the men who died alleged that Al-Majar al-Kabir, where the Red Caps were stationed, had been regarded as a relatively benign town, but it was in fact a powder keg waiting to explode. In a complex and tragic situation, one of the allegations was that the threat was underestimated, and as a result, lives were lost. When it comes to the spiritual battle, please, don't underestimate the size or the nature of the battle that you're involved in. I want to say three things. First of all, just to underline that Peter is dealing with this subject here. And we know that for two reasons. First of all, because in chapter 4 and verse 1, his first command is, arm yourselves. He's telling the believers here to equip themselves. Well, if you're doing any decorating, you arm yourself with a paintbrush. If you're digging in the garden, you arm yourself with a spade or a fork. If you're clearing snow, like last weekend, you arm yourself with one of those little snow plows. You equip yourself for the task in hand. And we know from the word used here that the sort of equipment Peter has in mind isn't a paintbrush or a spade or a snow plow. It's weapons of warfare. Not literal, of course. He's speaking in picture language. It's a metaphor. The word is used for real weapons. When they came to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, they came with this word, arms or weapons. What Peter is saying here is, arm yourselves. Why? Well, because you're going into battle. We know, don't we, from Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, the command of Paul, put on the whole armour of God. Well, that's the same area of life that Peter is addressing here. And the second reason why we know that he's dealing with this subject is because he's coming to the end of his second section. And the second section began at chapter 2 and verse 11, where believers were instructed to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against your soul. There's a military campaign going on against you. That is what Peter's dealing with here. Arm yourselves, you're going into battle. You're going into battle against that which wages war against you in a military campaign against you. In a sense, Peter's giving a rallying call here. We talked earlier on of, I think it was Q8, and that reminded me of the rallying cry, the famous rallying cry of Colonel Tim Collins on the 19th of March 2003. He managed to get 800 men together from the 1st Battalion, I think it was of the Irish Regiment, there in the Q80 desert. And if you remember, he rallied them before the battle. He said to them, be strong and be just. Arm yourselves with strength, he said. Arm yourselves with justice. That was his rallying cry. Well, Peter's rallying cry here is arm yourselves with something we'll come to look at in a few moments. So the first thing to make about your conflict is, it is what Peter's dealing with here. Secondly, we know that from the third chapter of the Bible does portray that there is an invisible, cosmic, spiritual battle taking place. There's a battle between God and his enemies. An unseen realm of spiritual reality in which battle rages. And sometimes we need to be reminded and awakened to that fact. We know, don't we, that one of the names of God is that he is the Lord of hosts. That could be translated as Lord of armies or the eternal God of battles. The whole Bible speaks about this spiritual warfare. In Paul's last letter to Timothy, he says, I have fought the good fight. He's speaking there of the spiritual battle. We've already mentioned the Christian in Ephesians chapter 6 is instructed to put on the whole armour of God. In our hymn books we usually have a whole section on spiritual conflict or warfare. Hymns like Onward Christian Soldiers or the two that we're singing this morning. We are to wage war in the unseen spiritual realm. And I want just to underline that this morning. It is a spiritual battle. Military metaphors are used with all the associations that go with that, but I wouldn't want to be misunderstood this morning. We don't take up arms to further the kingdom of God. We don't join crusades. And perhaps more relevantly, neither do we further the cause of Christ by brute force, by bullying, by intimidation, or by sheer force of personality. No. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not worldly. It's a spiritual battle that we're involved in, and it's to be fought with the spiritual weapons of which the Bible speaks. The armour of light, the armour of righteousness, truth, the gospel of peace, faith, salvation, the word of God. It's a spiritual fight of faith, but it is a fight. So as we look at your conflict, we see, yes, it's what Peter's dealing with here, and it's what the whole Bible deals with from Genesis chapter 3. But the last thing I want to say about your conflict is simply this, that in these verses, Peter alerts us to two of our enemies. Now, in battle, it's pretty crucial, isn't it, to know who your enemy is. And in the Bible, it's normally summed up in this way, that the Christian fights against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And Peter's going to speak about the devil in chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. But specifically here, he mentions two other enemies. First of all, the lusts of the flesh. He describes them in verse 2 as the lusts of men. It's the fleshly lusts which he mentioned in chapter 2 and verse 11. The corrupted desires of our hearts. He lists six of them in verse 3. He's referring generally to the desires of our sinful nature. They are waging a military campaign against you, fellow believer, from within, seeking to tempt you to sin, an enemy to be abstained from, as we saw in chapter 2, verse 11. That's one of the enemies that Peter highlights here, the lusts of men from within. But the second is from outside of us. It's the world, the godless society in which we live, the Gentiles or the pagans, as he mentions here. And they fight in two ways. First of all, in verse 4, they simply think that you, believer, are strange. They're staggered, amazed at something which is quite new to them, that you're different. And that difference is not viewed by them with admiration. We all confess that there's a pressure, isn't there, to conform to the majority lifestyle. It's very difficult to swim against the tide, to be considered strange. But remember, Christians were first called by that name at Antioch, and we think it was a derogatory title. They think we're strange because we don't join in with the flood of recklessness that they join in with. And the second thing that Peter says about them is that they speak evil of you. Firstly, they think you're strange, and then they speak evil of you. Your difference sits uncomfortably with them. So they malign you, they insult you, they put you down. The word here is they blaspheme you. And naturally, we don't enjoy that if we hear it. We might even be tempted to change our behaviour in order to achieve a more positive verdict from those around us, to be thought more highly of. But we're not to. We're to resist. Peter highlights two enemies here. Pressures from within to engage in the passing pleasures of sin, as they are called in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 25, and pressure from without to be less different and more like everybody else. Don't underestimate the size or the nature of the battle. And the second thing I want to mention then is your conduct. We're still looking at don't underestimate the size of the battle, your conflict, now your conduct. The reality of the conflict that I just mentioned demands a response from you. Imagine being under attack from a military campaign against you and doing nothing. Just sitting there, twiddling your thumbs, or ignoring the rallying cry of Peter to arm yourself. If you did that, then the outcome's pretty bleak, isn't it? I want again to say three things. The first thing is this. In your conduct, Peter says you are to arm yourself. Now, we best perhaps know Ephesians chapter 6, where we're to put on the whole armour of God. We're to put on what we've been given. It's the same here. You have been given what you need. Put it on in faith as you face certain attack. But specifically here, notice, you are to arm yourself with the same mind to sin that Christ had. Now, the Bible tells us that you have, as a believer, the mind of Christ. You can read of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16. So you have it, so equip yourself with it. Put it on. Apply it. But what is that mind? And in a sense, that's the key, isn't it, to this? We're to have the same mind as Christ. Well, what was the mind of Christ? Well, we're told here in verse 1 that he suffered for us in the flesh, in his body. Flesh there is a reference to him suffering in his body. He had no sinful nature. And what Peter's doing here is going back to chapter 3 in verse 18 to speak about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross for us. And I want you to notice and really take hold of, please, the fact that Peter again goes to the heart of the gospel. He goes to the cross. He goes to Christ crucified, draws out vital, practical consequences as they are to affect our daily living. He goes to the cross. He goes to that death, which was a victory, wasn't it, over sin. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And in that cause of saving sinners, what did he do? Well, he took on and he defeated sin. He triumphed over it once and for all. He's done with it, defeating it. It has no sway or hold over him. Now, the Apostle Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 6. The death that Christ died, he died to sin once and for all. Yes, we know that he died for sin, but here Peter is saying that he died to sin. Exactly what Paul says in Romans chapter 6. And it can't mean to sin's power or liability, because Jesus had no liability to sin. It had no power over him. So what then does Peter mean here and Paul mean in Romans 6? He means that Christ died to the realm, to the rule, to the reign of sin. He died to the relationship to sin into which he put himself voluntarily when he came as man for our salvation. And to defeat it, he suffered. His suffering was a unique suffering there on the cross for us, as an atoning sacrifice. He died the righteous for the unrighteous to bring us to God. He bore in his own body our sins on the tree. That's how he suffered for sin. And the lesson, and this is what's important for us, is that you and I must be prepared to suffer in our battle against sin as Christ suffered uniquely when he died to the realm, rule and reign of sin. You must be prepared to deny yourself. You must be prepared to say no. You must be prepared to endure the insults. You are to arm yourself with the invincible weapon of the mindset of Christ. That's the first part of your conduct. Arm yourself with that mindset. Be prepared to suffer in your battle against sin. And then the two other things that Peter says here is he effectively sets out two ways to live. And he says of the one way, don't do this. And he says of the other way, do this. So, in your conduct, the first heading is arm yourselves with the mind of Christ. And then secondly, don't do this. You should no longer live, Peter says, the rest of your life in the flesh for the lusts of men. Now I think Peter lays it on pretty thick here. He's reminding them and persuading them and stirring them up, isn't he? That, well, this is a reasonable argument and you must do it. Anything else is unthinkable. There's an urgency about this. He refers to the rest of your time in comparison with the fact that you spent enough of your past lifetime living like this. What Peter's saying is here is this is urgent. The urgent need is the Christian living. The clock is ticking. If your life is like a glass egg timer, then plenty of sand has gone through it already. And it's important how you live as the remaining grains fall to the bottom. And what he says here is, look, you've spent long enough in your pre-conversion days living for fleshly lusts. He calls it here doing the will of the Gentiles. He doesn't shirk from reminding them of their wasted, reckless, godless, depraved lives before they came to faith in Christ. And he lists six particular sins. I think the six suggest that his hearers, his readers, were largely Gentiles and not Jews. And if some of them and some of us may not have lived like this, well, let's remember that the seed of all of these things lies in the heart of every one of us. And if we didn't live like this, we should be thankful, certainly not boastful. The six things he mentions: lewdness, a shameful excess without restraint. Lusts, he means our strong, sinful desires. Drunkenness, he means an excess or overflow of wine. Revelries, riotous feasting and orgies. Drinking parties, drunkenness together. And lastly, abominable idolatries, worshipping any created thing rather than the Creator. It's a flood of dissipation, he says, that the Gentiles still run into, an overindulgence in sensual pleasures. Well, it's a pretty realistic and a pretty grim picture of depraved mankind. And I'm sure here, as Peter lays it on thick, he's stirring them up with revulsion at how they once lived. He says, you should no longer live like this. And if you didn't live like this, well, you should no longer live how once you did live. We are to put to death the misdeeds of the body. It's a decisive action. We are to forsake, we are to abandon fleshly lusts, having a heart for purity and righteousness. No longer live the rest of your lives in the flesh for the lusts of men, he says. That's the past. Don't dig them up. Don't repeat them. Have nothing to do with them. And then he says, but positively, you are now to live for the will of God, not the will of the Gentiles. And generally that simply means we are to follow our Lord Jesus Christ. We are to honour him. We are, as we saw in chapter 2 and verse 24, to live righteously. We're to live wholeheartedly for the glory of God. Every moment, every situation, in every relationship, with our heart, with our mind, with our hands, with our ears, with our whole body, we are now to live for the will of God, his revealed will, as we find it in the scriptures. We're to live in wholehearted, enthusiastic obedience. Now, two things about that. First of all, Peter develops this later in verses 7 to 11, and God willing, we'll look at those next week. He tells us that the will of God is to pray seriously and watchfully, to love one another fervently, to serve one another and God, that in all things God would be glorified. That's what he means when he tells us now to live for the will of God. We have the freedom to do so. We have the privilege of doing so, to live that in all things God would be glorified. And I know there's not an exact correspondence, but notice that from a drunken mind, we now have a clear mind, serious and sober. From recklessness, we're now to exercise self-control. Turning from lust, we're to have a sincere and a pure love. We're to turn from drunken orgies to now give hospitality without grumbling. Don't underestimate the battle that you're involved in. In the conflict, you are called to arms. And in your conduct, you must be decisive. You've been given the mind of Christ. You're to arm yourself with that. You're no longer to live in the way in which once you did. Now your privilege is to live for the will of God as it's revealed in his scriptures. And that simply, lastly, takes us on to don't underestimate the victory. We're not to underestimate the battle. It's a conflict, and we're to arm ourselves in the way in which we're instructed here. But neither are we to underestimate the victory. And so finally this morning, we look at your confidence. And I want briefly to say three things. I wonder if you remember that last week we said that effectively we are to know and believe the gospel and its consequences. And that's at the heart of Christian living. To know and to go on knowing, to believe and to go on believing the gospel and its consequences. And we said it last week, and without any hesitation, it's the same again this week. Number one. The first verse of this chapter says that Christ suffered for us, meaning for believers. He suffered on the cross as our representative. He suffered there in our place. And what Peter is stating very simply in verse 1 is Jesus Christ achieved certain things. He died to the realm and the rule and the reign of sin. But because he acted as our representative, what he achieved, what he secured, counts for us too. We're in him, he's in us. What Peter is saying is that in him, united to Christ through faith, we too died to the realm, to the rule, to the reign of sin. Peter here is expressing what Paul expresses frequently in that phrase, in Christ, that we're united to him by faith. And Peter is here expressing what Paul specifically says in that glorious chapter, Romans chapter 6. You see, what Peter's reminding us of here is that in Christ, verse 1, we ceased from sin too. Not from its complete practice, but to its dominion and reign. Paul simply puts it this way, we died to sin. And that's what Peter's saying here. United to him, you too died to the realm, to the rule, to the reign of sin. And just as Paul goes on to say in Romans chapter 6, reckon yourselves therefore dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What does he then go on to say? Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Don't present your members to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead. Paul says there what Peter is saying here. This is what he's saying. Fellow believer, be confident in Christ's death. And be confident in what Christ's death achieved for you. You died to sin. You ceased from sin in the Lord Jesus Christ. And on the back of that, in the light of that, now, arm yourselves against the lusts of the flesh and the pressures of the world. Live for God's will on the victory side. Peter is saying what Paul says. Know that Christ suffered for you, and that in him you too died to the realm, to the rule, to the reign of sin. Secondly and thirdly, very briefly, verse 5 reminds us as believers to be confident of the coming judgment. What Peter says here is the pagans who oppose you, threaten you, trouble you, those who think you're strange and speak evil of you, those who perhaps put you on trial and demand a defence from you, well, one day they will be put on trial before God in the final judgment. And an account will be demanded of them as to how they've lived. Christ is ready to judge the living and the dead. All those who've ever lived will have to face our Lord Jesus Christ in the final judgment. Those still living when he returns, and those who died in the previous generations. What Peter is saying here is, you know, you're free from retaliation, free to entrust yourselves to God. Leave the outcome to him. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. He will both save those who believe upon him, and he will condemn the unrepentant. He will have the last word. Those who used to oppose the church but repented, like Saul of Tarsus, well, they'll be acquitted of their sins through their faith in Jesus. But the unrepentant shall face the lake of fire. There is a coming final judgment, Peter says. And believers, you can rest in God having the last and the righteous word. And then the last thing he says in verse 6, possibly the hardest verse of the whole letter, I think he's simply saying this: but be confident that you will be saved. This is your confidence. It's a verse of assurance. It's almost universally seen as being a verse speaking of their fellow believers who have been persecuted and died. And Peter's reminding them, well, the gospel was preached to them, giving them the guarantee of hope beyond the grave. They may have died, but their spirits live before the living God. While they were on earth, they may well have been condemned by men according to the world's estimation. But in Christ, their spirits now live before God. Believe and you will be saved. Here's a reassurance from the Apostle Peter. You who have believed, you will be saved. And so what of you this morning? Have you seen the horror, the repulsiveness, the corruptness of the human heart and your human heart, your sin and your rebellion? And won't you take the God-given opportunity for you this morning to turn from your sin and to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, to know the joy of all of your sins forgiven, to receive the gift of everlasting life? If you come to believe upon him, you shall not be condemned, but you will be saved. Underestimate neither the battle, the conflict, or the conduct required, nor underestimate the victory, the confidence that you are to have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Fellow believer this morning, having ceased from sin in Christ, sharing with him in his wonderful victory, be confident of that victory and of what that victory means for you, your salvation. And confident of that, don't live as once you did. That should be unthinkable. Resist the pressures. And live now, while your time on earth remains, while the grains of sand are still running through the glass. Live now wholeheartedly for the will of God, whose judgment we all face.